It is good to be back home. We had a good meeting down in Mobile. In case you didn't know it, Mobile is the wettest city in the United States. The reason that is true is because it rains. And it rains. And it rains some more. The pump is still running. We're not sure how to turn the pump off back here. But nonetheless, it was good to be with Ken Sills, the preacher there, and the congregation. Ken was the first young man in the preacher training program that I was involved in Columbus, Indiana. And he's putting forth a good effort down there, and appreciate him very much. Appreciate also Brother Jeffrey David in filling in my absence, and I've heard a lot of good things both this time and when he's been here before in the effort that he puts forth. So we're thankful to have men in the county that are able to fulfill the needs of the congregation when it comes to spreading the word. We have been talking about the foundations of our faith. Let me get down here to the... We've been talking about the foundations of our faith as Christians over the last couple of months as the new year has started. We began first by looking at the prima facie case for God. And prima facie means on the face of it. And it is a term that's used a lot of times in the legal community that basically is saying there is a reasonable amount of evidence to say that it is not outrageous that to claim something to be true. There's a on the surface or on the face argument. And we presented what I believe was a prima facie case for God. We also then looked at the Bible being the Word of God. And the importance of that is this. If there is a God, and that God created you and I, then He has every right to present a law for you and I to comply with. And that's exactly what He's done with the Bible. He has given us the Word and given us His will and the things that He wants us to do. So we talked about that last month. As we continue this, basics, the foundations of our faith, this morning what I want to look at is God's plan of salvation. For many in the audience, this is going to simply be a reminder of those things you've already done. But for some in the congregation or in the audience this morning, it might be something that you've not done and not really given much thought to. And so we would hope that the examination of Scripture today would be beneficial to each and every one of us. Is something going wrong? I don't have anything here. Apparently, Zoom has reset itself to where we have to manually admit people to our... Who wants in? No. We want everybody. Okay. All right. I love how the Lord puts tests before us to see if we can work on our patience, and that's been good for me. So as we talk about the foundations of our faith, what I want to begin first of all with is God's plan of salvation for mankind. Now when we examine this, we need to understand, of course, that God has directed us through the Holy Spirit to understand why we need a Savior, why we need redemption. When you go to Romans, the third chapter, and I'm not going to turn and read all of those verses, but when you read verse 10 through 18, here's what you find out. You find out that the character of mankind is in opposition to God. The speech of mankind is in opposition to God. The conduct of mankind and the motives of mankind are all in opposition to God. And that's true of every human being that reaches the age of accountability. And as a result of that, he goes on in that same chapter and makes the proclamation. And that is that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So it began with Adam and Eve in the garden and their eating of the forbidden fruit, but it continued throughout the ages as you and I reached an age of accountability and took on the various indictments there in Romans, the third chapter. That was the dilemma. Mankind had walked away from God. The question then was, what is God going to do about it? And the answer to that is found in the fact that He is presenting salvation for you and I through grace. Grace is unmerited favor. What we have to understand then is, what is this unmerited favor? We go to Ephesians, the second chapter, and the eighth verse. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Understanding what that grace is absolutely essential to understanding God's plan of salvation. The religious world around us, especially in what is known as the Protestant community, they are constantly presenting grace as unmerited favor in individual salvation. And by that, they mean that before the world began, God decided on an individual basis who was going to be lost and who was going to be saved. So that before the foundation of the world, God decided something that would be, in our sense, thousands of years after the creation, decided who among us is going to heaven and who among us are going to hell. The proponents of that doctrine believe that it is immutable and cannot be changed. That God made that determination, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, made that determination, and so it is and so it shall be regardless of the behavior of the ones they decided would be saved and the ones they decided would be lost. And that's their understanding when you talk to most individuals who believe in salvation by grace. That's what they've been taught. Now, I'm not suggesting that all who were taught that have an understanding of it. But their ministers do. The leadership of those denominations have that as a frame of mind. And it usually stems from one particular theologian centuries ago by the name of John Calvin. And it crosses Protestant lines, so you don't plug it into one or another. It is a view held by most Protestants. Is that what the Holy Spirit meant for grace? Well, if we go to Romans, and would you please open your Bibles to Romans, the fifth chapter, I think we're going to get a biblical understanding of what grace is, and it is not going to be the sense that God decided who was going to be saved and who was going to be lost on an individual basis. What I'm going to try to do over the next couple of minutes is read this text to you, and I will have on the screen highlighted aspects of each verse that I think will help us to understand what that saving grace is all about. We begin by looking at the 15th verse. For the free gift is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. In this first verse of our reading, we have a clear understanding then of what this gift of grace is. First of all, it's free, therefore unmerited, and that's the idea of grace. But then he gives the further explanation, the gift by grace of the one man, Jesus Christ. So this saving grace is indeed wrapped up in Jesus the Christ. As we continue our reading in the 16th verse, we're going to find the gift is not, and the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. And by the way, that's a reference to Adam. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. The sin of Adam and Eve resulted in the condemnation because all of us followed the practice of sin. Not because we inherited, and we'll deal with that in a lesson in the near future, not because we inherited Adam and Eve's sin. The free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. Continuing with the biblical understanding of this saving grace of Ephesians, the second chapter, verse 8. We're told it's the gift. And it's a free gift. Again, the sense of unmerited favor. We go on to read verse 17. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who received abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. What we're told here is, again, the grace, the gift of righteousness, it's through the one, Jesus Christ. So it's the actions of through the one. It's the actions of Jesus Christ. This is in no way saying that Jesus Christ was the one whom before the world began told the Father and the Spirit, here's the list of the people who are going to individually be saved after we've created the earth and after mankind has been on the earth for thousands of years. Here's the list of those who will be saved. Here's the list of those who are going to be lost. You see clearly that that's not the tenor of it at all. It is the fact that Christ was going to present the free gift of righteousness through him. And then verse 18 goes on to say, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. Here we have again, grace, the free gift, came to all men, not a select number, all men, resulting in justification of life. Being justified through that gift of Jesus Christ. And as we're knowing of the life of Christ, it is not simply something given, it's something that's done by Jesus that allows then that saving grace. We go on and read there in verse 19 and 20. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, that's Adam and what we did in following, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Not that we will be made righteous without repentance, but that opportunity is given to us because of that gift of Christ. And as we know, it's Christ's death on the cross. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. And so what we find in the 20th chapter is that indeed there is sin because of Adam and then us following in acts of disobedience. But now, because of Christ, that free gift is going to abound much more. Our final verse says, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness in eternal life to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Here we have it again. So grace might reign. And how so? Because of Jesus Christ our Lord. Now when you go back earlier in that same book, in that same chapter, we're told that it was indeed the death of Christ. In those early verses, the first 8 verses, we're clearly taught that it was Christ who died, not because of the rightness of man, but because of the free gift that he was offering. And so when we talk about saving grace, we clearly understand from Romans the 5th chapter that saving grace was Christ's death on the cross. clearly our way for salvation. And so it is that man's part, or God's part, has been fulfilled. Christ came, He shed His blood, and He died. Now the question is, what is man's part in saving grace? What we're going to examine is something that is not held by the overwhelming majority of those under the world's umbrella of Christianity. Rather than naming any particular denominations, I will simply say this. At least in the Protestant community, the only ones that might vary from what are in opposition are going to be some elements of Pentecostalism. In some elements of Pentecostalism, they require the things that we find taught in Scripture, even to the point of baptism. Other than that, I know of no mainstream Protestant group that would agree with what I'm going to share with you from Scriptures at this time. And those who fall under the umbrella of that teaching may find themselves at times having done much of what this teaching is saying, but for reasons that were not from their theology presented in the Scriptures we're going to share with you. We all begin by walking in darkness after we reach the age of accountability. In 1 John 1 and verse 6, "For if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." And that's why when I usually give the invitation, we use a slide similar to this with the idea of walking in darkness. We already talked about Romans 3, but also Romans 6 makes the same point. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But then, because grace has not been miraculously bestowed on people without their knowledge, the next requirement is to hear God's word. Romans 10:17 says, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." When we talk about the hearing here, actually in the original language, its primary emphasis was on the idea of preaching the word. If you think about it, that makes perfect sense. Because as the word was being delivered in the first century, it was being delivered by those who had been miraculously given the knowledge to present the gospel to people when there was no written word. Now, during the course of the first century, the various epistles were written that we now have, but that's not the way the gospel was being shared there in the first century. And so Paul is making the point that faith comes when we hear the word. So what we can take from that expression is that faith only comes by reading what's in the word and listening to the word being preached. That is the only way we can have the faith that brings us to Christ. As a quick aside, faith is a gift of the Holy Spirit to those who have already obeyed the gospel in the first century. Some were given the gift of faith. That faith is not the gift of the faith, the word. It is the gift of the willingness and ability to believe as we do, so that I would suggest to you, in a congregation when somebody was prophetically sharing the word by inspiration, there were people within the audience, because they had the gift of faith, they were able to attest to their belief in what the prophet was saying, what the preacher was saying. That then helped to strengthen others within the congregation. But that's not the faith that we're talking about here in just a moment. Let me make this point. The only way to know God's will is to hear the word. That's the only way. This point needs to be made as well. There is no verse that suggests that hearing only brings salvation to anybody. You can hear the word all of your life, and if that's all the further it goes, there is no hope of salvation. Let's move on. The next is the idea that faith in Jesus Christ is required. Faith in Jesus as the Christ is what is required. A passage that our religious friends use, our Protestant friends in particular, and correctly so, we don't want to shy away from. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. That is absolutely true. I absolutely believe that salvation is based upon my willingness to have faith in Jesus as the Christ. But no verse suggests faith only. There are a number of groups within the Protestant community that think faith only is actually part of a biblical doctrine. But they will never be able to produce a passage. Just as you can't produce a passage that says hearing only will save you, they can't produce a passage that says faith only is going to be what brings you to God's grace. As we continue on, we find also that repentance is necessary. We can go to Acts, the second chapter, as all the preaching is going on there on the day of Pentecost. Peter is preaching to the people from Jerusalem. And he expresses to them Christ reigning at the right hand of God. Christ fulfilling prophecy. And of course, remember, just before this verse, in verse 37, they interrupt him and say, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They've just been convicted in their hearts and convinced they have killed the Messiah. What can we do? Peter says, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." They acknowledge their sin. They needed to repent. Repentance is to turn. You have a change of mind that leads to a change of action. We gather two aspects of repentance here. The repentance was recognizing sins they had committed and turning from them, but also recognizing that they wanted to come to Jesus, so they had to turn away from their walk away from Jesus and come to Jesus. And the same is true today. Repentance is to recognize that we're in darkness outside of Christ. We want to change that, so we repent and we come to Christ. Once again, we will say, no verse suggests that repentance only is going to save anybody. Repentance only does not bring anyone into Christ. Then there's the matter of confessing. And I jumped right past that. Over in Acts, the 8th chapter, we find there, if you want to turn and look at it, the evangelist Philip is joined with the Ethiopian treasurer. And he explains to him the prophecies that he, the eunuch, was reading. And in doing so, he preaches to him Jesus. Now, as they're traveling, what we find is the eunuch says, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Philip says, "If you believe, you may." It's at that point that the proclamation is made by the eunuch when he said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And at that point, they stopped the chariot, went down into the water, and Philip baptized the eunuch. There is no passage that teaches that confessing only will bring salvation, will bring you to the grace of God. That brings us to the final point in this basic lesson, and it's found in Romans, the 6th chapter. Here's what Romans, the 6th chapter, says. "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him through baptism into death, Just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Here's what the passage is telling us. The passage is telling us that we are dead to sin. A very horrible position to be in. But when we respond to the good news of Jesus Christ, we are buried with Him in baptism. We're dead to sin. We need to be buried because we're dead. So we are buried with Him in baptism. But a resurrection takes place, and that resurrection is the newness of life. I like this particular illustration, not because I'm the one that generated it, made it, but because that's what the Word says. I happen to think this makes for an easy explanation of it. But let me make this point. What if all of those but that small group of Pentecostal people, all others believe, and this goes, by the way, across lines, not just Protestants, but various forms of Catholicism, whether it's Roman or Greek or Orthodox Russian or whatever. If one is saved before baptism, who are you burying? I think that's a question that has to be asked of every individual that has been involved in a baptism in one of those theologies where the person doing the baptizing had within their mind, you are already saved. What did you believe at the point of your baptism? There may be some who would say, I know that's what they were teaching, but I know what I was doing, and I was doing what you've just described. My answer to them is, okay, if that's what you believe, I'm not going to question you. That's between you and God, and I will accept you into our fellowship, my personal perspective. I would hope that they are honest and not having retrofitted baptism that they had under that denominational minister, not retrofitting it to what they're hearing by members and hearing here in the pulpit at 157 or elsewhere. Here's what is taking place according to the theology of most. You got saved. You accepted Jesus Christ into your life. You came and knelt at the sinner's bench and you prayed, and we all prayed with you, and you received the Holy Spirit and various forms of this. You've invited Jesus into your heart, and at that point you're now saved. And as soon as possible you need to go through a baptism ceremony. For some it is an outward sign of an inward grace. For some it is membership within that congregation. They are baptized. What are they doing? Regardless of which kind it might be, what they are doing is making sure somebody is buried alive with Him in baptism. Their theology says that person already has the newness of life. And when they come out of the waters of baptism, what's the difference? According to their theology, there is no difference. They still have the newness of life that they claim to have had before they were baptized. That's the theology of the overwhelming majority of those under the umbrella the world calls Christianity. And so our choices are these. Is one saved, buried alive, and then continued to be saved? Or is one dead in sin? Bury that dead person who is in sin and rise to walk in newness of life. I believe quite simply the answer is this. We're dead to sin. We're buried with Him. We rise to walk in newness of life. Let me say this. Because we're often accused of not believing this. No verse suggests that repentance only, but I was supposed to type out the word baptism here over repentance. Sorry about that. No verse suggests that baptism only saves. I don't believe it. And I hope none of you believe it. There is no verse that teaches that baptism only saves. Just as there is no verse that hearing only saves, faith only saves, repentance only saves, confession only saves, or baptism only saves. That's the basics on the matter of our coming to Christ. It's the matter of God's grace of salvation given for you and I. It's mankind's response to that saving grace. And so as we close this morning, we're going to sing a song of encouragement. There may be some in the audience who have not yet truly been baptized into Christ. As you've examined this, you might be thinking, you know, as a matter of fact, I thought I was saved and then was baptized. Maybe I was part of a group that practiced that very thing. And it wasn't truly I was immersed in water, but it wasn't as described in the scriptures we've just studied. And you would desire to put on Christ in baptism, having indeed been and being dead to sin right now. We'd love to watch that new birth take place. If there's a child of God that needs our prayers about something, then by all means, let's pray together. If you have a need to respond, we invite you to have a seat here at the front. So stand together as we sing.